We are in the book of Hebrews. We have just been dealing with the three root sins that actually cause the life of the Christian to suffer because it dries up, as it were, causes to fail the grace of God. Grace is a lot of things, but in this regard, it is the power of God that enables us to do supernaturally what we cannot do on our own. The grace of God that saves us, it's the grace of God that allows us to grow, and it is God's grace that gives us the ability to want to do God's good pleasure and the ability to do. So by looking at the other side, without His grace, we can't do His will, and we don't even want to. So we're kind of left off to the side. It's we're set into a corner of worthlessness without His grace. So those three root sins were bitterness, holding a grudge, or to say it another way, not forgiving. You need to be a forgiving person. Yes, but what they did to me. It's not about them, it's about you. You see, the hardness of your heart and the defiling of others by your bitterness, by your hardness. And then was immorality. And the immoral lifestyle is absolutely the opposite of yielding to the Holy Spirit. When the flesh calls, you answer. That's immorality. When the Holy Spirit calls, you reject Him. And that's why it's a root sin. That's why it turns you around and covers you over from preventing you to receive the grace of God. And the third is the profane lifestyle, which means the worldly lifestyle, that you make decisions based on materialism, what you get, what you have, the pleasures of life, materialism, rather than spiritual. And the example was Esau. We're ready to look at that example in Hebrews 12, 16, the last part, and then verse 17, giving the example of the profane lifestyle. As Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. This is basically a spiritual birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. The King James margin here explains this word for repentance, or way to change his mind, though he sought it carefully with tears. Well, it takes us back to a story. One morsel of meat is literally, the Greek word here is literally one eating, one sitting down at the meal, one meal. And the story is told in Genesis, Galatians, wow, Genesis 25. Notice with me as we go through. And Jacob sod, I couldn't figure out what sod meant. That's usually something to try to put on our lawn, but it means boiled. He boiled pottage. We see later that this pottage, I guess pottage means something you're boiling in a pot, the stuff that comes from the pot, but it's lentils. I love lentils. I love lentil soup. But something in it was red, as we'll see. So Jacob sod pottage, and Esau was a hairy man. He was so hairy that when Jacob put lambskin on him and his father felt it, the father said, yeah, that's him. He was fur-bearing. He was, he must have been an ugly guy. I've seen the pictures of people that have long black hair all over their back. Well, this is Esau. Esau came from the field, and he was a hunter. He was faint. Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Now, he sold his birthright for that red pottage. And it says, therefore was his name called Edom. And the King James margin explains to it, which is red. What a heritage to be called for the thing, the simple bowl of food that you sold your birthright for. You know? Have a friend called lottery ticket. What is it for you that you would sell your spirituality for? See? Well, if I got that, you know. So George Pot of Gold, you know. What is it that would be your name if your name became the thing that you traded God's spirituality for? They called him Red. They called my aunt Red, but that was for a different reason altogether. That was because her hair was red. She had a wonderful thing. They say, hey, Red, what color's your hair? And she said, sky blue pink, what color's yours? And walked on, and they're going, huh? Sky blue pink. Anyway, called him Edom, called him Red. When you hear the land of Edom, that's the descendants of Esau, named for a bowl of red pottage. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. The Hebrew, I'm going to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? If I die, then I don't get the birthright anyway. And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob for a bowl of lentils. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Just another transaction in the day. See? Thus Esau despised his birthright. You recognize then this was not, he didn't say, hold on, I'll fix myself a sandwich. I'll cook something that I shot out hunting here. No, he's hungry. He wants what he wants right now when he wants it. And he'll sell spirituality for it. Then that he wept over it. Genesis 27, 28, Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Yeah, when he didn't get something later because he had sold it earlier, he was full of weeping then. Arthur Pink says, now the birthright or privilege of the firstborn carried with it the following things: the special blessing of his father, a double portion of his goods, dominion over his brethren, and priestly functions, which he gets from Numbers 3:41. When the father was absent from home. In that day, the head of the home performed the priestly functions. And if the father was gone, then the firstborn would do that. He sought it carefully with tears. His tears did not come from anguish over sin. That's what true repentance is. But from self-pity. His tears were tears of frustration over the consequences of his folly. Esau was so caught up in his discomfort of hunger that he abandoned all limits. That's the essence of this word profane. No limitations, no restrictions. I have no boundaries. So he abandoned all limits concerning his birthright. By calling Esau profane, the Holy Spirit reveals that he placed no higher value upon such sacred things than he did upon those that were common. I mentioned about the plot of ground that says, keep off the grass. That's the restriction, holy in the sense it's not for everybody's purpose. And then the place where everybody just crosses across it, it's open, a common area. That's the opposite. That's the profane area. The Hebrew Christians, to whom the author is writing, was becoming so concerned about potential suffering, as Esau was about his starving to death, that they were ready to abandon their Christianity. So there's a very strong relationship, and one of the reasons why he brings up this third of the three root sins. Perhaps bitterness was at play in this, perhaps immorality that would make them lightly give up their Christianity, but it was especially this profane lifestyle. We come then to the privilege of suffering believers. And I said it that way because while you're suffering, going through trials, stop to recognize your privileges. Count your blessings, you see. And he does this by comparing the Old Covenant sufferers with the New Testament, the New Covenant sufferers. So the Old Covenant sufferers, they were given the Old Covenant. That was at Mount Sinai. And he speaks of that time. He takes us there. The awesome sight, verses 18 and 19. For ye, you New Testament, you New Covenant believers, are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. He says it was a terrifying time for them. Standing at the base of this mountain, and they were being terrified. The word "for" connects this section with the apostles' great purpose in this book. John Brown says, another reason for your holding fast your profession is to be found in the contrast existing between the law and the gospel. The mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor blackness and darkness and tempest. This describes the impressive and dramatic scene at Mount Sinai when the Old Covenant was presented to Israel. It seems to me that this concept of the covenant, by the way, is that there are sacrifices made in the Old Testament that are very one-on-one, very personal. But the establishing of the covenant is generic. And it was done, as was the Day of Atonement, it was done not for a single person or one person acknowledging their sins, even a repentant person. It was done in general for the nation. So this is what's going on when the Old Covenant was presented to Israel, was offered, and then was accepted. The scene is described in fearsome, picturesque detail. Though the mountain was physical and might be touched, he says it might be touched, they were not allowed to touch it. That was the scary thing. You could touch it, but then you had to pay for it. The top of it must have seemed like a volcano. There was fire, smoke making things dark, and the sounds of a storm. The voice of God was heard. That has to be impressive. Exodus 19:13, there shall not an hand touch it, the mountain, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. So you come up to the mount with your hands behind you. No touching. I'm not sure how much it sprung up from the ground there, but they could come up to it, but not touch it. And verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. You're standing before something as fearsome as a volcano. I mean, this is ground trembling fire at the top of the mountain, dark clouds. Deuteronomy 5. These words the Lord, Jehovah, spoke unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, out of the thick darkness with a great voice. Can you imagine? And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tablets of stone, delivered them unto me. So the very Ten Commandments were spoken of God. They heard the voice of God speaking it, and then wrote in some manner on the very stone tablets. It came to pass when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And this is where they were saying, we don't like this. This is too scary. How about we stay back and you represent us and you do this? Exodus 19:19. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long, waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, God answered him by a voice. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I mentioned this the other day as Angie was playing the trumpet. Imagine a voice that just blares. I'm not saying that she was blaring, I'm just saying that's the way a trumpet sounds. Revelation 4:1, after this I looked, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Evidently, consistently, over a period of time, the voice of God will sound like a trumpet. It's compared to other things, like the sound of many waters, like Niagara Falls roaring and so on. But an amazing voice. One point, I forget where it is, Zechariah or something, it talks about that God sings over us. And what a voice that would be, you know. Some sort of a powerful sound. So that was where they were. Then the awesome law, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And a dart, of course, is not a little dart that wouldn't thrust through. It was like a spear, javelin type of thing. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. We don't have any record in the Old Testament of that quote from Moses, so that's likely something that was passed down person to person from the time. But we do find there, as I read in Exodus 19:16, that all the people that was in the camp trembled. That would include Moses. Physically scary. There are psychological terrors, you know, but this was physically scary. I was at a park one time, and they had one of those things where people get in little carts and they go through, and it was the haunted house or the scary place. And, you know, I kind of like scary stuff and the scary movies and things, and so I was looking at it, but, you know, you get kind of tired of it because you're going by and then this face goes, you know, and then another face, and then they have a stuff with cobwebs, and it's all about the same, and nobody is really scared in it. And then the doors popped open, and the cart came out, and everybody was going, oh, wow, oh, man. And I thought, okay, I got to go there. And it was interesting because you went through there, and it was all the same stuff. Not very scary. And then the cart turned and started going toward a wall. And it said stop with a stop sign on it. And so we're kind of getting closer and closer. And then the light goes off. We're in the complete black darkness. We feel the cart bump that wall, and it opened up. And we went through into some more darkness. And the stop sign playing with our head a little bit. And we go through there. And just then, they had the entire front of a Mack truck right beside us, the headlights came on, and the horn went, bah! And we were popped out, and I was going, oh, wow! That was no ghost there, but you know, you are scared to death by a Mack truck this far from you, so physical terror, and that was the concept here. The overall atmosphere of the inauguration of the Old Covenant was one of terrifying power and threatening prohibitions. You have to keep your animals back. You cannot touch the mountain. Things you can do, things you can't do. People had to be physically prepared with what they could do and what they couldn't do just before they came out. The law was given not as a plan of salvation. Never as a plan of salvation. The law was given to make sin appear, as it really is, extremely bad. The law didn't make sin. It defined it and made it seem really bad. Romans 5:13b, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, by the law itself, that sin by the commandment, now we can see sin by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. We can say, I thought I was doing okay compared to Joe over here, but compared to God's law, I have failed utterly. My sin, which I thought not so bad, has become exceedingly sinful when I compare myself to God through His law. So that was the inauguration of the Old Covenant. A scary time, fearful prohibitions, reminding us that God is holy, man is sinful, and we have to answer to God. And in the end, we'll answer to God, whether we want to or not. So, his point, remember, the privileges. So now he turns to the new covenant sufferers. While you're suffering, still remember your privileges. So, the city of God. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, by contrast, you've got it really good. As Mount Sinai symbolized God's dealing with men under the Old Covenant concerning works, so Mount Zion symbolizes God's dealing with men under the New Covenant concerning grace. The New Covenant is called grace. God's grace was seen from the very beginning. But in John chapter 1, it explains to us that the law came by Moses, but grace came by Christ. Well, why is that? What grace did Christ give? Well, it was the grace of the new covenant, that a member of the Trinity would die for us. That is the great grace. That is the unthinkable gift. And so there was an earthly Mount Zion on which Jerusalem was built, but this is not a reference to that Jerusalem. The reference is explained as the living God's city, the city of the living God, and the Jerusalem of heaven. This is called later the New Jerusalem, and it is the great city with streets and buildings of gold and gates of pearl. Just about everything you've heard about heaven is really not completely about heaven. It's about the New Jerusalem. Streets of gold, pearly gates, that's about that city. The scripture actually tells us that at some point that heavenly city comes down from heaven. So it is not heaven. Heaven is the place where it is, and it comes down. So it's a city. There may be heavenly countryside. I don't know. We have various animals that are represented in heaven. So I don't know whether they've got, you know, heavenly holy cows grazing on heavenly grass. I don't know. None of that's mentioned for us. But the idea is that our particular home is this city. And you only can see the city at a distance because it's over 1,200 miles wide, 1,200 miles deep, and 1,200 miles high. It's a cube-shaped with walls. And the walls are made of jasper, which are rather clear. So if you can imagine a very clear quartz, but it has to be a mile thick or something. So light will pass through it, but it's very, very sturdy. You'd have to have a pretty sturdy wall to erect something that would be 1,200 miles high, over 1,200 miles. This thing is not only huge, you have to stretch your imagination. I mean, if a corner of it was here, the other corner would be about at Denver. You get the idea. If it were sitting on Earth, the top of it would be being bumped into by satellites. The lower satellites don't go that high. So it's just enormous. But it doesn't come down to sit on the Earth because it would take up a sizable portion. Most of India would be covered, maybe all of India plus Pakistan, something like that. So it comes down to the tops of the mountains. So there is an entire area below it and above the earth. The scripture actually speaks of the nations walking in the light of it. The 12 foundations are all of beautiful, various colored stone, layers of stone, blue and purple and red. And you imagine the light shining inside because it doesn't need the sun. The Son of God in there shines like the sun. And so that light shining through the jasper walls and filtering down through all those colors must be wonderful to see and walk in the light of it, you know. There's enough room for weather to rain on you while you're under there, but to walk under it and look up and see the light filtering through all those 12 foundations, just an amazing concept. There is room for like an entire country inside between the walls. We can only see, on a clear day, we can only see about 200, 250 miles before things just dissolve into the atmosphere. So you can't see, if you're standing at one wall, you can't see the other wall. It just disappears in the haze. That's how far we're talking about. Well, it's like looking to Denver, you know, I mean, you can't see that far. No curve of the earth, it just is that far away. But in the center someplace are the buildings, and there is a structure. It's also made of the same material that the streets are made of, this gold that is so pure that it's transparent. I've been told that if you beat gold thin enough, that white light will shine greenish through it. And at any rate, this is gold so pure that it's transparent that light will pass through it. And so the walls of this building are built like that. And God the Son's throne is there in that building. And the light that comes from that shines then through this building. Imagine what the light shining through walls of gold would look like. And then shines through the walls of the city itself and shines up through the open top, and then down through the filter. So this is a place, a good thing that by the time we live there, we don't need sleep because there's no night there, and we don't need to waste time laying in bed for 4, 5, 6, 10 hours, depending on how much you sleep. So that's, he says, impressive and dramatic, yes. Scary? No. Maybe a little overwhelming, but not scary. Psalm 2:6. I have set or appointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion, or upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. And the place of the king upon Mount Zion, that's the reference that he makes here. And this is a heavenly hill, a hill of holiness, and one that has the city upon it. Isaiah 24, when the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, this is during the tribulation period, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously, or there shall be glory before his ancients. And so, again, these references, even in the Old Testament, to this new Jerusalem that is described in detail in the book of the Revelation. Then he says, we also have the communion, the fellowship, the communion of God. He says, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written or enrolled in heaven. To be enrolled. It's like our citizenship is in heaven. We're enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant or testament, and to the blood of sprinkling. That was the blood of sprinkling was particularly done on the Day of Atonement. That was when the high priest himself went into the holiest of holies. The blood then, part of that was dipping his finger in the bowl of blood and sprinkling upon the ark. So that blood of sprinkling done by Christ was done at the very throne of God. And that blood of sprinkling speaketh better things than that of Abel. So who have we come to? Innumerable company of angels. Innumerable translates murios, which we get our word myriad from it. And it means literally 10,000, but often represents a number too great to count. Go to the next page. Yeah, up there at the top left, I put in some things. So we're going to be reading about 10,000 times 10,000. Well, that's 100 million. And then it says, and thousands of thousands. So each of those thousand would be a million. So that's what we're talking about. An innumerable? Yes?
They didn't count any
higher. Yeah, they didn't count any higher. Yeah. Well, I mean, after I run out of fingers, it's hard for me, you know, so.
They just didn't have, you know, like they were never in a situation where they needed.
Right. I was remembering in Egyptian hieroglyphics, the highest number they had was kind of the stick figure of a person with his hands up like this. Oh, my. that was it. See? All right. So innumerable. Well, notice with me Revelation 5, 11 to 12. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million, and thousands of thousands. A few more, add a few more millions. He's saying at least that. I don't know. Saying with a loud voice. And don't you imagine that many angels speaking at the same time? That would be a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The great praise of Christ who sacrificed himself to win men and to show the love of God. The angels are involved with the New Jerusalem. That's why we come to them when we come to the heavenly city. Revelation 21:12 had a wall great and high and had 12 gates. That would be three per side. I figured out once if they were equally spaced. Again, it's more than 250 miles between them. If you were at one gate, you could look one way and one, and it would disappear into the mist. You couldn't see another gate. Couldn't see the top of the wall, couldn't see the next thing. Like a wall at the end of the world. You just come to the end. And at the gates, 12 angels. You have an angel stationed at each. You talk about a watchman. You got an angel stationed at each of the 12 gates. Someone has suggested, just imagination, that one of the duties of the angels there is transportation. You're going to have people on earth during the millennium that do not fly, that cannot pass automatically, as evidently we will be able to, having a body of Christ, having a spiritual body. If our spirit decides that we want to be up there, then we could lift off as he did at the ascension. We could just go on up there. Not everybody could do that. And yet more than just the church is welcome there. Nothing that defiles, no unsafe person can come in. But the angels perhaps, as pictured in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, that the angels took Lazarus up to heaven. So this might be what they're doing. Again, imagination. And names written thereupon, the names are, each of the gates are named, and they are named for the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The 12 foundations are named for the 12 apostles. So the 12 was God's plan. Now, if we go back to the verse, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. The verse seems to apply the general assembly to the church. And by English words, that makes a lot of sense. The church is called an assembly. But this is not the word ecclesia, not the word for church, not the word for assembly. The General Assembly translates Strong's 38:31, panaguris, pan meaning all, which means a festal gathering of the whole people. This is party time, a festal gathering. So as you read it that way, this probably refers to the gathering of angels just mentioned, the innumerable angels with a festal gathering. And then we look at the church of the firstborn. Now, I think you can pick, it's not clearly put in the Greek which one it refers to, but under normal circumstances you would say who they are and then what they were doing, rather than what they were doing and find out who they are. So it would be the innumerable angels gathered in a festal gathering, and this is the picture of the word is that all of them are there, so no wonder it's innumerable. The Church of the Firstborn combines the thought of the church with the inheritance promised to believers. The firstborn, you see. We are sons of God. It was the sons that inherited. We are the firstborn, all of us. are the firstborn, and that's the ones who receive the inheritance I mentioned here. The firstborn was the one who normally received the inheritance, or at least a double portion of it if he had to share it with brethren. But each of us are the firstborn. Are no second, third class Christians. So we receive the inheritance as the firstborn, and there is an ecclesia. There is a gathering here of an assembly of the firstborn, which are written or enrolled in heaven. This speaks, I think, of the book of life that is consulted at the great white throne to see if the judged are saved or not. Our time is up. Let me stop there, but let me just mention about the book of life. My study, not entirely satisfactory, but enough for me to claim this as my view, is that at the moment you became a living being, your name was written in the book, therefore the book of life. The gift of life is a wonderful, amazing concept that when the two cells merge and there is a human life begun, that life will never end. It may end in heaven, it may continue in heaven, it may continue in hell, but it will never end. There is a death they face, but it's a dying rather than a dying and not existing anymore. So all of those are listed in the Book of Life. My assistant pastor and I have discussed and hobnobbed intellectually concerning what's that name? What name is being put down there? See, probably can't just be Velma, because there's been others. Yeah, probably over a period of time, a lot of Velmas. So it has to be something that means you and you alone. So we've come up with the idea that God has shorthand for our DNA, and so it's who you are in life that's marked down there. I think he'll be publishing a book on that later, but the idea, he doesn't really do any publishing, but I have to publish for him because listen to his ideas. We need to get that down. At any rate, something like that, God's name for you, something that identifies you, is put down there. Then, that is in the Book of Life until such a time as you reject life. By rejecting God, who is the source of all life, you reject life. And that would be at the time of your death when you die without Christ, by rejecting the offer of salvation. You have rejected God, you have rejected life. At that point, evidently somebody is appointed as the eraser. It's called blotted, and somehow it's blotted out of the book. Where your name was evidently remains blank, because whatever alphabetical system DNA has, I don't know, but at the great white throne, the unsaved are standing in front of them. That book is opened, and it says that it implies that a search is made, because when it comes to that blank spot where your name used to be, the report is given, their name has not been found. From the word found, I take it that they were looking for it and found it missing. So that's what the Great White Throne Judgment is about. It's not about you are there because you're not saved. And at the end, everybody there, no matter what they say now, everybody there is going to recognize they're standing before God. In fact, the God on the throne is Jesus Christ, the very one they rejected, the one who gave his life for them and they said, no, thank you, is there to be judged. The question is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? And the answer will be, I rejected him. I turned away. Everything that he offered, I said no. And then God's role will be at that point to say, you have decided against me. Therefore, you are being cast out, thrown out into a place where I have nothing to do. You are abandoning my light, you go to darkness. You're abandoning my love, you go to despair. You're abandoning my life, you go to death. And John Donne, the English poet, said that people are put into hell and it's like a great rock is rolled over the top of the pit for God never to think about them again. God, who has been careful to count the hairs of your head and watch over you every day of your life, to keep your heart beating, to keep your lungs breathing, dismisses you and puts you away. John Donne said, that's what makes it hell. That the God who has loved you from that moment of conception sets you aside. So that is how we are enrolled. I don't think you are put in the book when you get saved. I think you are there from life, and you get to keep that life. But you're taken out if you die in rejection of Christ. All right, then, any comments or questions that bring up any thoughts? All right, some high and lofty things in that. That's what we've come to. That's our privilege, even as suffering believers. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Service will start in about 5 minutes, or whenever the bathroom run is finished. So that sometimes takes longer than 5 minutes. Our Father, how we thank you that we have this opportunity to look at the privileges of even suffering saints, even greater than the Old Testament saints who will join us in heaven. But their inauguration of the covenant was with fire and fear. Ours with an amazement of the love of Christ and the glory of the things to come. Glory beyond our ability to actually visualize or hardly imagine. We ask that you might give us then the opportunity to be so thankful for what you've given us, to recognize what it is that we are going to, that suffering a bit in this life will not be so catastrophic in our thinking, that we will not be like Esau, that we'll count our suffering as more important than spiritual truth. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.